You know, in Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmity, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought." There's lots of times I don't know how to pray. And a number of years ago, I was here at Fort Wilderness, and one of the locals came up to me and said, "Dan, it's been so dry this summer. The hay crop is just really languishing. We really need rain. Will you pray that we'll have rain?" I said, "Sure, I'll pray that we'll have rain." Well, just a little later, a camper came up to me and said, "Dan, we've had a rough year this year, and our family really needs a good vacation. Would you pray that it won't rain this week?" And so I was in a dilemma. So what I did is I prayed that it would rain at night and be sunny during the day. And that's what we've had here all along now. Rain last night, sunny during the day. Now, that's why I was so confused yesterday, that it rained during the day. And so many of you got up and left, and I had no idea what you were doing, and I was kind of a little confused by that, but then I realized. So anyway, sometimes we don't know exactly how to pray, but we pray, and God is gracious to meet our needs. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3 today, the third chapter of 2 Timothy. And I want us to look at another prophecy. It's a little different than the ones we've been looking at. It's not geopolitical indicators. It's not global indicators of the four horsemen and their riding. This is a prophecy concerning the last days and telling us that they are perilous. Perilous days. The question is the current global crisis the beginning of the end? Have you been wondering that with all that's going on? It's not just America. It's really around the world. You know, Europe is struggling and China is struggling. And it just seems to be a global pandemic of crisis, especially on the financial side. But is the current global crisis the beginning of the end? And so you ask, what in the world is going on? Global financial crisis is really opening the door to the global economic system. Wholesale erosion of moral values is almost everywhere. Political corruption and deceit in high places, an escalation of concerns for terrorism and piracy causing mayhem in the world. International turmoil, Iran threatening the world with a Holocaust. We're living in a different world, and we're not sure where it's all going. It was Vance Havner, Southern Baptist evangelist, who said, "I've quit saying the world's going to the dogs out of respect for dogs." Well, the Bible gives us a clue in 2 Timothy 3. This is a different type of prophecy. This is not a prophecy of signs of the times or contemporary events or speculations on the Antichrist or the timing of the rapture or any of those things, but something far more serious and threatening. It's a prophecy concerning the philosophical and spiritual climate of the last days culture. It's God's analysis of people at the end of the age. I had heard a pastor say one time he was absolutely sure his people were going first in the rapture. And people challenged him, "How can you be so sure?" He says, "Well, it's in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first." Well, the problem is dead churches and lifeless Christians having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, which is what verse 5 here says. And that's what we're seeing. What does all of this mean? As the world deteriorates, how do we respond as a Christian? So those are our questions today, and you'll notice I'm framing our whole study in questions. I don't feel I can be dogmatic about any area of eschatology, and it's just the Lord is coming, and he's coming someday, and we need to be ready, and there are a lot of indicators and things we should be paying attention to, but they're all framed in questions. Are we living in the last days, And that's our question. So, two preliminary observations of this text. Let's read the first verse. This know also, Paul says to Timothy, that in the last days perilous times shall come. So here's a last days scenario. Now, the entire church age has been the last days in some sense, but there's the last days of the last days. That is when it comes down to quitting time, you know, to the terminus. So in the last days, perilous times will come. You notice he begins this know. That's in the present tense, which means continually. God wants you to know this. This is something we need to know. It's in the imperative mood. That's a command. It's not just a suggestion. God is saying this is important stuff, and you need to know it. Pay attention. It's important information. Get out your highlighter, at least your imaginary highlighter, and highlight this verse. Pin it up on the bulletin board of your mind. This is important stuff. Know it. That's God's injunction to us. And then the second observation is that perilous times shall come. And that word perilous is translated in the New American Standard as difficult times. The English Standard Version says times of difficulty. The Greek word here means dangerous or difficult to endure or grievous or perilous. It's a difficult word, that the last days are not going to be a pleasant experience. The only other time this word is used, it's used in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. And Jesus is with the disciples up on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. They come toward a town called Gadara. And in Gadara, they had a graveyard outside of town, like a lot of towns do. And they had crazy people. They were actually demon-possessed people. You read in Mark 5 of the demoniac of Gadara. And he would cry at night, you know, cry out at night and cut himself with rocks. They'd chain him to the tombstones and he'd break the chains. I mean, it's wild stuff. And here, as they came up near that town, two demoniacs, two crazy guys come out of the hills. And they're running down the hill toward them, you know, their hair flowing in the wind, you know, bloodshot eyes, you know, drool coming off their beard. And they're just awesome guys, you know, demon-possessed. And it says in Matthew 8:28, and when it was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with demons coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. That's the word, exceedingly fierce, kalapoi, difficult, dangerous, perilous. And so what this is saying is that as we come down the pike to the end, that living in the last days is going to be like pitching your tent in the graveyard of Gadara and living among the crazy acts. And it almost seems like that's the way it is. You never know when some deal is going to come down on you, even in a McDonald's or somewhere else in your societal wanderings, you know, that some bad thing is going to take place, because so many people are just spaced out, whether it's drugs or life or whatever, and we live in a very difficult difficult society and circumstance. So you ask the question why, and that's what this text goes on to tell us. It tells us in verse 3, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, and goes on to a lot of other sordid things. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. All the women stand up and clap and say, yeah, we knew it was the men's fault. You know, it's the men. But the word is anthropos. It's not the word for male. It's the word for people. People shall be, men and women alike. And so here is this explanation. Why there's going to be perilous times, because people are going to be a certain way, and what you have is a description of the diminishing of personal integrity. There's going to be a diminishing of character, a diminishing of how people see life, and it's going to become very self-oriented, selfish, and greedy, and all sorts of other words that you could plaster upon this. And people are going to be, the problem with perilous times is the bankruptcy of human character and a severe diminishing of personal integrity. So let's look at some of that and what it's really saying. So, first of all, the society will be engulfed by a destructive philosophy. As I began to analyze all these words, and there are 18 of them, I began to realize that certain things stood out. And the thing that stood out first was it begins with words for love, and ends with words for love. There are two as it begins, lover of self, lover of things, and then it ends with two, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And there's a prefix with each of these words, and it's the Greek prefix philos. It's the word for love in the sense of what you like. It's not the agape, where you decide to do what it's right, no matter whether you like it or not. But this is philos, where your head goes when you dream of stuff you like, or you say, "Whoa, I like that," or your friends, or whatever. It just is a word for friendship. We have it in our words, philosophy. Sophia is wisdom. To love wisdom is philosophia. To love wisdom. Philharmonic, the Philharmonic Orchestra. Harmony, you love harmony. Philos harmony, philharmonic. You have it in a lot of our English words. And here's this word, philautos, which is lover of self. Lover of self is the first thing. Autos is the word for self. And we have it in our vocabulary. Autos is auto, so you got autobiography. Biography, someone's life. Autobiography, writing your own, or the biography of yourself. Automobile, to be mobile, but to be mobile yourself, to drive your own vehicle, automobile. We have it in a lot of our words. This is philos autos, or philautos. It's loving yourself. The culture will be very self-absorbed, self-image, self-achievement. You only go around once. Get all the gusto you can, and it's just gathering things for self. The second thing is another philos word. It's philargyros. Argyros is the Greek word for silver. So philargyros is to love silver or love money or money's worth. It's to love your stuff. And it will be a greedy society. They will love their money. They will love their stuff. They're accumulating everything they can to themselves. Life consists in what you own and what you can experience. And so it's all about the stuff. So it's about yourself and it's about your stuff. That's how it begins. And then it ends with the word lovers of pleasures. Philedonai. Adonai is the word for pleasure. If you put an H on, as the Greek does, it's hedonai, and it's where you get the word hedonism. Hedonism is your pursuit of pleasure as a philosophy of life. And so here's philedonai, or to love pleasure. And we are in a pleasure-indulgent society. And this isn't referring just to inordinate pleasures. This is referring to all the pleasures we enjoy of all the sensory experiences that we have. This is where you refer to our eating, our listening to music, all the eating out stuff we do and all the other things for pleasure. It would include all of the sexual pleasures that has become an inundating situation in our society. And they're just going to be addicted to their pleasures. So self-absorbed, committed to their stuff, and wanting pleasure as the goal of life. That's what holds all of the other words together. Here are these three things, like the shell on a nut, and the 15 characteristics in the middle is kind of the nut, and all this holds it together. And it really is an expression of what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love of the world is not of the Father, it's of the world. And all that is in the world, okay, the lust of the flesh, pleasures, the lust of the eyes, seeing what's out there and wanting it, that's your stuff, and the pride of life, putting myself first. It's the three things. It's the three temptations of Jesus. Where it turns stones into bread, your pleasure instinct, or I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, get the stuff, or cast yourself off the temple. You are God, aren't you? So prove it. Angels will catch you if you are, appealing to what he hoped to find as pride in Jesus. I mean, everywhere you go, these three are tumbled. It's the three things Satan has to work with, and it's really what captures our society. And we need to ask the question as Christian people, to what degree do I mirror the society? As a Christian person, has this become, am I simply tacking the name of Jesus onto my indulgent lifestyle? What am I doing? Okay, this is the philosophy. Engulfed by a destructive philosophy. Do you realize that our entire financial crisis is caused by selfish, greedy, pleasure-hungry people in places of leadership? You go back to the whole deal of corporate executives and politicians and massive bailouts and Enron and Bernie Madoff and Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and AIG and GM and Solyndra, and the domino effect has been incredible to watch, but it's all based on greed and self-absorption and the desires for pleasure. It's killing us. And that's God's analysis. And this isn't just an American problem. It has a global effect. Iceland already went bankrupt. They're trying to come out of that. Greece and Portugal and Spain, England, Japan, Italy, they're all facing the same kind of financial crisis that we are. Political chaos, corruption and deceit in high places. And you look at verse 13, evil men and seducers are going to become worse and worse. That's not a good thing to read, but it's going to get worse. Buckle your seatbelt. Going to get worse. So, a severe diminishing of personal integrity, engulfed by a destructive philosophy, and secondly, plagued by a deteriorating culture. 15 other sordid characteristics. And they're in 5 trilogies. And I've got a whole series on this that I have put together, and it's in a CD album you can get if you get our website. Go on the back table here in this room here and pick up one of the website cards. And it's called When the World Needs an Answer. And I go through all these words and tell you what they mean and so forth. And it's a fascinating study of God's analysis of the culture of the last days. But you look at these, and there are 15 of them. The first is proud, first trilogy, proud, arrogant, and abusive. The last trilogy is treacherous, reckless, and swollen with conceit. These aren't nice words, are they? But they are the words under the caption of the picture of the last days society. And in the middle, there are 9 words, 3 trilogies, that all begin with the alpha prefix. Every word has the alpha prefix on it, and the alpha prefix means not. Gnostic means to know. Agnostic means to not know. And you put an alpha on the front, and it just negates everything. So they're all good words with a not on the front. And it's really the counterculture. It's counter to everything that's good. The last age culture, everything is wrong. Nothing seems to be right. Very frustrating. It's a deteriorating culture. Plagued by a deteriorating culture as a result of the diminishing of personal integrity. And then there's the experience of spiritual bankruptcy. You come down to verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, or as the English Standard Version says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Form without substance. Today's church is largely an anemic version of the New Testament church. The growth of the emergent church, which is classic liberalism, pagan spirituality, which has become mainstream in Western the world. How many are Christians in name only? A form of godliness, but no connection with Jesus. No personal connection. And that's what it says about the last days culture. It's going to be so self-absorbed, so absorbed in its stuff, so given to pleasures. There's going to be characteristics of life that are deteriorating the culture, and there's going to be spiritual bankruptcy as a result. Still very religious, having a form of godliness, but no touch from God, no power from God. So this is how it all begins in 2 Timothy 3. A severe diminishing of personal integrity has brought us to the precipice of perilous days. Financial crisis, political chaos, spiritual bankruptcy. And Paul says this is the first aspect of the perilous times of the last days, a severe diminishing of personal integrity. Well, it doesn't stop there. And do you notice then in verses 6 and 7 it begins to talk about women? All the ladies' ears, blah, blah, blah. Oh, talks about us. Yeah, it does. Systemic annihilation of the nuclear family is how I've labeled it, and I want to explain to you what I mean. Let me read it first, verse 6, for of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's how Paul put it. That's how the King James translators translated it. But the word silly is a poor choice of words. It's not silly women like they sit around and giggle, you know. This is the diminutive form of the word for woman. It means little women, little in stature, little in character. They are little women. not small physically, but small in character. And the nuclear family is the father, the mother, and the children, and that has been traditional. But here you've got women that are struggling with life in this culture of the last days. And there's a principle. The decadence of a society can be seen in the perplexity of its women. God made women to respond to love and care, and suddenly they are frustrated, angry, empty, and longing for meaning. The women of the culture of the last day. Let's look at a couple things with regard to them. The perplexity of women. There are three characteristics that are given. It says they are unwise. They're laden with sins. Unwise, burdened as a result of wrong decisions. So their decision is, so to have freedoms, whatever, I've got to be pro-choice. So, I mean, I'm going to think like the culture. I'm going to think of myself first. I'm going to think of my stuff. I'm going to think of my pleasure, and I don't want these unwanted kids wrecking my life. So pro-choice is huge on the part of these women of the last days. They're unwise, unhappy, led away with various lusts. The word for lust is desires, passions. They're unsatisfied desires, seeking fulfillment, longing for meaning and dignity. But they're looking for answers in the wrong place. They're looking for it in the same cesspool of philosophy that characterizes the last days, that has caused the men to be men undesirable to them because they have become selfish and greedy and pleasure-seeking. And then unfulfilled, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're confused as a result of a restless search for meaning. And the answer, really, in all of this is not for women to become men. The answer is for men to become men. And the way men has been a tremendous disappointment to the women. And so the women are reacting to that, but they're reacting and looking for answers in the same area, arena, philosophy that has caused the problem in the first place, and it's creating a difficulty for them. It was Harry A. Ironside, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, which was written in 1947, and he said, "This passage is speaking of a women's movement in reaction to a degenerating society." That was written 20 years before there was a women's liberation movement. Pretty insightful on the part of Dr. Ironside. The women's liberation movement began in the late 1960s. It was a civil rights movement, an anti-war movement, the student movement of the New Left. And it began in England in 1967, it began in France in 1968, but first of all, it began in America in 1966, called the Reform Tradition, where Betty Friedan wrote the book, The Feminine Mystique, and the organization NOW was created, the National Organization of Women. And in 1967, a year later, there was the Revolutionary Division, Jeanette Rankin Brigade March in Washington. It was an anti-Vietnam War protest movement, and a group of radical women split off from the reform movement, and so there was a radical division, but that's when it all began. And for a while, it was almost a little over a decade, it was a strong movement in our country and around really the Western world, England and France and also Australia, New Zealand, and so forth. And in the early 80s, it lost momentum because the Equal Rights Amendment was defeated. So the ERA is defeated, and so the UK women's liberation movement went from 1969 to 1979, but in America it went from 1966 to 1981, and it was a short-lived movement. The first wave of women's movement was women's suffrage in the 19th and 20th century. The second wave was women's liberation movement in the 70s and 80s. And now it is the third wave, what's called modern feminism or cyber feminism. And that has led us into the 21st century. And this has led to an anti-family agenda. A lot of people don't realize this. I have tremendous sympathy. I'm not sure I can really have empathy, but at least sympathy for the women who are struggling in our society to find an identity. But they are looking for it in the wrong place, and what it has led to is an anti-family agenda on their part. The total elimination of boundaries for feminine self-expression. now a National Organization of Women is not just about liberation and advancement of women. And that became very obvious in the presidential election of 2008. Sarah Palin was our candidate, Republican candidate for the vice presidency of the United States. And you would think that the women would just go berserk in terms of applauding her achievements, first time to have a woman in the highest offices of the land. But she had strong Christian commitment and moral values, and she was criticized and vilified by NOW, National Organization of Women. And that revealed their true agenda. It wasn't about the exaltation and liberation of women. It was about their agenda of total freedom and self-expression. And the agenda of the liberal establishment is the annihilation of the nuclear family and feminine ascendancy. Unfettered sexuality, diminishing of male leadership, full-scope abortion rights, societal acceptance of gay marriage, government control of children's rights through the UN Convention on Rights of the Child. And you notice even some of the sitcoms now, it's the women taking the lead, even in the cop shows. You know, it's women that are getting the ascendancy. That's deliberate on the part of the major networks to give the ascendancy to the women. In an E! News article entitled, "Is Marriage Unnecessary?" It says, now that the power has shifted in the White House, the feminists are filled with vim and vigor, working hard to get their goals established in Congress. The National Organization of Women now has a long wish list of items to undo all the conservative pro-family work that has been done during the past 15 years. For instance, NOW wants $10 billion tax dollars dedicated to public daycare to make sure the kids grow up without mommy, too. They also want to stop funding pro-marriage and fatherhood programs, halt abstinence education in schools, and get Congress to pass the Freedom of Choice Act, which would undo all pro-life legislation from parental notification to the partial birth abortion ban in one single massive whack. The list goes on and on. We are seeing in America a tremendous escalation of single-parent homes. In the present political climate, the floodgates are open for the accomplishing of this agenda. And what has been a slow erosion of family values will now be a wholesale commitment to redefining the family, as the president has come out and said that he is in favor of same-sex marriage, and others have come out as well. You may know the name Gloria Steinem. She's a lawyer that represents a lot of women's cases. And it was Gloria Steinem who said that a woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. And she voiced a feminist sentiment that would successfully unhinge the family in America. You see, the result of a serious decline in the culture is that you have the family under attack. So I go back to the Old Testament. And I read of all of the things that God says in creation and covenants and kings and prophets and tremendous stories of God's working in the lives of people. And you come to the end of it all, the last book and the last verse, when God puts the exclamation point on his entire Old Testament revelation. And he says, and he turned the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And what that's saying is when there is a diminishing of the nuclear family and the father's place of leadership within the home, the culture is on the slippery slide of demise. And the curse of God, not the direct intervention of a destruction, but just the effect, the cause and effect dimension of sin, that it is really the end of a culture. The nuclear family is the foundation of any stable society. Destroy the family, and you destroy the culture, and America is in the process of self-destruction, in the process of suicide. So here's characteristics of the last days. First, a severe diminishing of personal integrity, and then the systematic annihilation of the nuclear family, and there's a third. It goes on in verse 8 to talk about religious things. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. Paul's a logician. I mean, he's logical. Things follow things because they connect. And so I'm trying to think, all right, why this? First of all, why women after all of this stuff about the personal integrity decline? Well, I began to see that. And now, why this talk about religion? and it's the emergence of counterfeit spirituality. It's spirituality without substance. And he gives the illustration to start with of Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres were the magicians in Pharaoh's court during the days of Moses. It's not given in the Bible other than here, but tradition tells us, and Paul had that access to that, and he includes it in the inspired word, and here are the names of the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And so Moses went to Pharaoh and said, well, the word of God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, why should I listen to you? We have our own gods, and we have our own religion. Why should I listen to you? And Moses said, because my God is the true God. Well, prove it. Well, Moses and Aaron were talking with Pharaoh on that occasion, and so Aaron threw down his rod, and it became a snake. And Pharaoh said, whoa, that's cool. His magicians, Jannes and Jambres, threw down their rods, and they became snakes too. Well, Pharaoh should have gotten the point when Aaron's snake ate their snakes, but basically Jannes and Jambres counterfeited with miracles what God had done. And do you realize as the plagues, the 10 plagues of the Exodus began to happen, the first being turning water to blood, that Jannes and Jambres counterfeited each of the miracles. They turned water to blood. The second plague was the frogs on the land. Frogs are little cute little things, but you get 100,000 of them, you know, running around the house, and it's crazy. And it was a plague of frogs, and Jannes and Jambres did the same thing, the scripture says. They brought frogs out upon the land. And Pharaoh was saying, see, we got the stuff. Why do I have to believe what you are saying? Well, then you went on to the lice and the flies and the plague on the livestock and the boils and the hail and fire and locusts and darkness and death of the firstborn and all those other plagues they couldn't, you know, repeat. And their folly was shown. And ultimately, the Red Sea proved their folly. But what did they do? They counterfeited what God was doing. And that, as we saw yesterday, I think it was, when we talked about the counterfeit religions beginning in the late 1800s and then growing through the 20th century, that is what has happened with the sects and the cults that claim the Bible as their authority and claim Jesus as the person that they're following. And so here you've got, any rate, we're talking about how they're counterfeiting, and that's why you tell people the Word of God has the answer. And they say, yeah, well, so what? So look at all these other places. And miracles, the ascendancy of miracles, and the whole, you know, ascendancy of the neo-Pentecostal movement and the emphasis on miracles, that you, how can you believe in God if you don't see a miracle, has really postured us for this whole kind of situation of counterfeits. And the counterfeit sects, they do the miracles, and they have the signs, and they do this stuff. And so people look back and they say, whoa, this is crazy. Why do I want to become part of a religious group? And that's what they see us as. And that's the problem. Explosion of counterfeit Christianity. Major counterfeits. The Jesus movement, the new spirituality that we talked about yesterday. It was C.S. Lewis who said that we would go from theism, the belief in God, to atheism, the belief that there is no God, to pantheism, the belief that everything is God. And that's where we are today with the pagan spirituality. People are becoming very religious, and they are very interested in spiritual things. Atheism is kind of out in terms of the cultural elite. It's pantheism. Everything is in God. That's the Avatar film that was so popular with Hollywood. It's all about, you know, swaying in the wind, getting in touch with nature and all the pagan spirituality. That's what Oprah Winfrey's all about, that God is in everything and he's in me and I become God and all this kind of stuff. And today's secular humanism has given way to cosmic humanism, and atheism's no longer popular. What is popular is pantheism, that God is everything. So you've got counterfeit systems that have caused confusion. And that's why I think Paul includes it here. He says, you know what? Just like Jannes and Jambres, what's going to happen in the last days, there's going to be such confusion in the religious realm that they are not going to be slightly even interested in the biblical solution to the dilemma of mankind. And that's exactly what we see. So here are three things that are very striking in terms of the last days. And we're seeing them actually develop as the Bible says. Couple of other things I want you to see. There are two ways we can impact our environment. So how do we meet this need? Well, Paul goes on with two things. In verses 10 through 13, he talks about himself as an example. Then beginning in verse 14, there is a whole section on the Word of God that is one of the strongest passages in the Bible concerning the inspiration of the Word of God. It's no accident that this strong passage is right here on the ends on the end of this cultural description. But in between the Word of God and the culture is the Christian who's living it out. And that's the Apostle Paul adopting a world view and living godly in the midst of this godless culture. Let's think about that for a moment. The godless culture is devoted to what? The lover of self, lover of things, and lover of pleasures. And so what is Paul dedicated to? He says, well, you have heard, verse 10, of my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. Well, again, you have trilogies. There's nine of them, three trilogies. And doctrine's what he taught. Manner of life is how he lived. And purpose is what that led him to as the goal of his life. So here's the first section, and it's about a servant spirit. His manner of life that lived out what he taught, and the purpose, his aim in life, was that Christ would be glorified in him. You know, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Had to spend a while learning how to say that. But at any rate, you know, a servant spirit. The world goes nuts over a servant spirit when somebody is not all about themselves and they're willing to reach out to someone else as a servant. I mean, it's incredible. It's winsome. And that's what happens here at the camp. The staff, they serve us, and you love it, don't you? When you have a servant spirit, and that's what Christianity is all about. The second thing, he says, my faith, my long-suffering or patience, and love. Faith is believing that God's word is true, that it's really true. Patience is God's reward is real. It's really real, so I can have patience for it. God promises me that heaven will be my reward, so I really don't need it now, so I can live a sacrificial life. This world is not all there is, and that's why the world lives for all there is, because they think that's all there is. But for us, it isn't. We have a whole afterlife with the Lord that's going to be wonderful. And love, then, that's how we show our love for the Lord. We believe what he said is true. We believe his rewards are real. And we live that way, and it shows that we love him. So we don't go after our stuff so much. I'm willing to give my stuff, you know. I'm rather willing to use my stuff for other people. A sacrificial spirit, that's what we're all about. And again, that's winsome. People just don't do that. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do. And people are impressed. And then there's a suffering spirit, a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. Patience, enduring hardship, accepting difficulty as a way of life. Persecutions, ill treatment for being a Christian, a willingness to bear reproach for Christ, even to die for him. Afflictions, emotional and physical suffering, going without for Christ's sake. I'm not going to try to make things better by doing something wrong. I'm going to do what's right, even if it's painful for me, because I want to demonstrate that there is a righteousness in the cause of Jesus Christ. And so here is a suffering spirit. Rather than giving myself to pleasure and satisfying my sensory experiences, I want to please the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Paul did. And he says, Timothy, you have known, you fully known. And he goes on to say, what happened at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra? Well, what's that all about? Well, the Apostle Paul, in his first missionary journey, that's where he went. But we read in Acts 16, that's where Timothy lived as a kid. So when Paul went on his first missionary journey, he went up into Iconium, and they got mad at him, and they ran him out of town on a rail. He went to Antioch, and then he went to Iconium, and they were going to kill him, so he had to get let down out of a window. And he went on to the next town saying the same thing. He came to Lystra, and that's where Timothy lived, Lystra and Derbe. And he saw what went on in Lystra. And they got so mad at Paul there, they threw stones at him and stoned him to death, left him under a pile of rocks, supposing he was dead. And Timothy, a young kid, looking at this, he says, whoa, this is crazy. Here this guy is living his life for the cause of his God. And Timothy had learned this from his mother and grandmother, that the Bible was true, but he'd never seen a man that way because his father was a Greek and not a believer, so he's living according to the world. And he's never seen this in the skin of a man. And now he sees Paul and he says, this is amazing. And now they've killed him. And then the apostles, Barnabas cleared away the stones and the believers did, and Paul got up, and whether he was resuscitated or resurrected, we don't know, and he didn't know, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, but, and that's when he had his great vision of heaven. But at any rate, Timothy's looking at this. And then the next day, Paul gets up, and he doesn't go to the emergency room. He doesn't go to get some R&R somewhere. He walks 20 miles on bruised, lacerated feet and skin, going to the next town, Derbe, to preach the gospel that almost got him killed in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra. And then he turns around at Derbe after he's there, and he walks right back into Lystra. I mean, he walks into the lion's den, and the lion cowers in the shadows of the cave as Paul walks back into town. He walked back into Iconium, and he walked back into Antioch, and Timothy is saying, whoa, this is phenomenal. Here is somebody I can believe in. Here is a cause I can sink my teeth into. And on the second missionary journey, Paul went back to the same places, and there was a kid with his hand in the air. Can I go with you? That's what the Christian community needs today. People that will live a servant spirit, a sacrificial attitude, and willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, that the young kids who are sick and tired of churchianity can see Christ lived out in life and say, wow, that's what I want. There's an adventure that can take me through my life. Well, it's all built on the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and that's what it says. Continue thou in the word, things you've learned, been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which in Christ Jesus. The first thing he says, it's about salvation. Faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a Christian. And the Bible is the source of that wisdom. You believe the Bible, and that's why you come to Jesus. Because he is the only one that can save us from our sins. And it's by faith. But salvation is by the grace of God, not by the works of the flesh. And that's the first thing it says. The second thing it says is godliness. It says all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction, given in terms of doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so here is the teaching, you learn the truth, and then it tells you what's wrong, so that's the exposing, that's the negative side, and then it tells you how to correct it, get it right, and then it talks about training or application, and that's how it develops godliness, and the last verse for the person who does that is perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, the genius of this whole passage is that there's something between the Word of God and the culture. And that's the Christian living the life of integrity that has been lost in the culture. And that becomes the enticement to the gospel and to godliness. You know, it's been said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But I heard someone say, yeah, but you can feed him salt. And the Bible says we are the salt of the earth. And when we are salty, it makes people thirsty for what they see in us. What a great passage. There was a man that I knew. He was a man's man, big, tough. He ran the SWAT program for the state of Michigan for years and became their chief investigator. But when I knew him, he had just retired and he was looking for extra work, and so he became the security guy for us in Western Michigan, where we had the collection, the Van Campen collection of Bibles that was actually priceless. And so we hired him as our security guy. And he was an unbeliever. He was as secular and pagan as a guy could be. And, he had the rough talk and the foul mouth and all the other stuff that went with it, And he began to watch us, our staff and me, Carolee, and others that were on our staff and their wives. And he was astounded that there were people that actually lived that way. And it began to get his attention. And Don came to me one day and he says, "Dan, you know, I've been looking at all this stuff and I can't figure it all out." And he says, and he would come and sit in the foyer and watch on the monitor as I would preach, and I was the pastor of the church there, and he would hear all that, and he says, "I've been listening to you preach, and wow, it kind of makes sense, but then it doesn't." He says, "Would you sit and talk with me and let me ask you questions?" Remember, he's the chief investigator for the state of Michigan. So we sat, you know, together in our basement area, and Don began to ask me questions. Our conversation lasted for almost 3 hours, him grilling me with questions. And, you know, I was fortunately up on my apologetics, you know, and I knew my scriptures. And so I was sharing with him answers to all his questions. And we came to the end, and he was quiet. And I said, "Don, what's the matter?" And he said, "Wow," he said, I never realized all this, that Christ died for me. I know I'm a sinful man, but I didn't know Christ died for me." And I said, "Don, it has to be a personal thing. Would you like to pray and receive Christ as your Savior right now?" And he hung his head and he was quiet for almost 2 minutes. That's a long time, you know, when you're just sitting there waiting for the response. And he looked up and he says, "Yeah, I want to do that." And right there, with tears coming down this big guy's eyes, out of his eyes, he prayed one of the most beautiful prayers, had some cussing in it. It was great, you know, and asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart. And I began to disciple Don. And for another year or so before I left Michigan and went down to Florida, you know, I discipled Don, and he grew as a Christian. And then we went to Florida, and after I'd gotten there, I got word that Don had died. He'd had a massive heart attack. And so I was invited back to preach his funeral sermon. And I came back to the church that I had pastored, and the Michigan State Police turned out in wholesale. I was preaching to a sea of blue of the Michigan State Police. And I was able to tell them that their chief investigator had investigated the claims of Jesus Christ. He had seen it lived out in the lives of people. And it had attracted him to investigate it, and when he investigated it, he found it to be true. And I gave the gospel to a great portion of the Michigan State Police because of Don. See, that's what the gospel can do in the secular culture that wants nothing to do with him, when there are those that are willing to live out the gospel in their lives. Let's have prayer together. Take a moment and respond. We haven't done that yet, and I want to give you a moment. The Bible was not written so that preachers could preach sermons. It was written to change your life. And maybe you've come up here with all sorts of things on your mind, or an array of things in your life, and you've never known, like Don, you've never known what it is to receive Christ as your Savior. And here at Fort, we never assume that everybody knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So I want to give you a moment just to pray that simple sinner's prayer. It's just between you and God. I hope you can tell your friends, maybe even tell me if you've done this. I'm not going to ask for a public demonstration of it, but just to say, "Oh God, I know I am a sinner. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me." And on a simple prayer like that, the Bible says that God will forgive your sins and give you the hope of eternal life. It's all in Jesus Christ. It's not in a religion. It's all in a person, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come here as a Christian. You have done that. You believe in Jesus. But your life is cluttered with all the stuff. The culture has just had its influence on your life. Lover of self, lover of things, lovers of pleasure. And maybe you need to make a decision that will be life transforming here at Fort Wilderness. And you could point back to this day, July the 3rd, 2012, as the time when you made a serious commitment to Christ to be the Christian he wants you to be the influence that he wants you to be in your social circle. Would you pray that and say, "Oh, Spirit of God, help me to go beyond myself, to reach out to Jesus that he might be the consuming passion of my life, and that others might be drawn to Christ because of what they see in me." Oh God, you know the heart of everyone here, including mine. And Father, I pray that you will use these times of meditation and learning, Father, to do a work in our hearts so that we will never be the same. That we will go forth from this place saying it was good to have been at Fort Wilderness, because that's where I truly made a commitment to Jesus Christ that changed my life. Father, bless each one and the decision that is appropriate for that life. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.